problems. And I got halfway through, and I finally decided to ditch the NIV. It was just too hard. You know what? I love my NIV study Bible every place except the Psalms, and in the Psalms it just stinks. Verb tenses are messed up, words are omitted, words are put in that aren't there, and I'm just tired of translating. So I'm going to use my New King James for the rest of Psalms, since we're at the halfway point. And if that messes you up, ask Randy. We have some New King James Bibles that we bought for the youth group, and you can borrow one. I'll do the same thing that I've been doing. I'll just, if there's a discrepancy in the text from the Hebrew text, I'll tell you. And I hope you're good Bereans, and you'll just go home and check me out and see whether I'm lying to you or not. And then you're safe. We stopped last time at, I forgot to tell you to turn, thank you. Coincidentally, we're studying Psalm 71 tonight, which is a psalm for old age. Since there aren't any old people here, I'm just trusting that you will save this in case you run into some old people, and you can pass these wonderful thoughts on to them. And I'll tell you, there's some great things. I will tell you by observation, the scientific process, by years and years of observation, nobody turns into an old saint of God by accident. It's a lifetime of habit. It's a lifetime of communion and fellowship with the Lord. You don't just automatically get there. And usually by the time we figure that out, we've already wasted all of the preparation years. So since there's nobody old here tonight, this is your chance to start, okay? So that by the time you do get old, you will be able to, you'll know the things that David knew that he writes in Psalm 71. We stopped last time at Psalm 69. And in case you're thinking that Bob is having a senior moment and has forgotten Psalm 70, Psalm 70 is an exact duplication of Psalm 40. And we already studied Psalm 40, so we're not going to study that again. If you're just dying to look it up again, then you can order the CD for Psalm 40 and you can go through that study again. I'm not going to do it tonight. You'd think, okay, why isn't in there twice? I'll just tell you something that I heard growing up from my mentor. He said, pay close attention whenever God repeats himself. Because God knows us and he knows we leak. He knows we forget. He knows that we most of the time forget the most important stuff. So most of the time when he repeats himself, it's because he knows we need to hear it. Psalm 71 is a psalm we believe is by David. Nobody knows for sure. The oldest Hebrew tradition we have is that it was written by David in his old age. It certainly sounds like him. There's no reason to believe that it isn't by him. Early church tradition was that it was by David. And so we're just going to call it by David. And if we get to heaven and find out that we gave credit to the wrong person, I'm sure they'll forgive us, whoever they may be. There are a couple of interesting things about this psalm that are noteworthy before we just go through it verse by verse. We're going to do Psalm 71 and Psalm 72 tonight, and we'll save 73 for next week, which is a wonderful study on how to break the worry habit, which I'm sure none of you need, but that's another one of those things that you can file away in case you meet somebody that worries. One of the interesting things about Psalm 71, there are no original verses in this psalm. Every single verse is a quotation from another psalm. Now, it's either David plagiarizing in his old age, although I have to admit most of the psalms that it quotes, he wrote himself. Or it could be an extreme senior moment. But see, what I believe about the Bible is that what God has allowed to be recorded and preserved all these years is what he believes we need to know. I don't believe it's an accident. These are not all of the songs that David wrote. These are just the ones that were preserved for us. Just like in John, which we're studying on Sunday, John himself says when he wrote that gospel at the end of his life, he says, look, this isn't everything Jesus did and isn't everything Jesus said, but to be honest with you, I don't have enough paper. I just wrote these things down because these are the things that you need to know so that you're assured of what you believe and that in believing you will have life. Same thing. There is a little ponderable before I even read. I've got a long introduction to this because it started me thinking. I was reading in my devotions yesterday something by Billy Graham about God being our Father, and then I was reading in Hannah Whitehall Smith about God as our Father, and I thought, okay, the theme for today is fatherhood, and I thought about my dad, and when I think about my dad, I always cry because I lost him a couple of years ago to brain damage. And my father, my whole life, has been my best friend, the person whose wisdom I trusted more than anyone, the person whose walk with God was the most consistent of any human that I've ever known. And he just is all of a sudden gone out of my life. And when I went home to see him, the last time that I saw him, he knows my name when he sees me. I mean, how many guys are there in the world that look like me? So I walk in the room and he says, Bob, and he even knows that I'm his son, but he doesn't know what a son is. And he can't carry on a conversation. He can't really put words together. And it's hard because he looks exactly the same. So I took him for a drive. He lives on the northern coast of California, and I took him over to the ocean with my grandmother, she died this last year, so she would have been 96 years old. So here's my 96-year-old grandmother and my father with brain damage and me, and we're driving for 3 hours along the coast of California, the most beautiful scenery along the ocean just about in the world. And my grandma said, why don't we sing? So we started singing the old mountain hymns that I grew up with. You know, for almost 3 hours, my father sang every verse of every song. We sang in three-part harmony. I'm glad there were no tape recorders, but I'm sure God thought it was beautiful because it came straight out of our hearts. And I thought, okay, what is that? How can my father, who cannot remember something that happened 5 minutes ago, remember 50 hymns, every verse, and all the harmony parts? We'd switch. Grandma, you take the melody, and I'll sing alto, Dad'll sing tenor, and we just kept switching. You know how that happens, folks? Doesn't happen by accident. You know what they say in the computer business? Garbage in, garbage out. Your computer cannot spit out anything that's not been programmed into it. That's exactly what this psalm is. This is a guy who, at the end of his life, when he writes a psalm, a song of praise and a prayer to God, his own thoughts are the accumulation of all the praises to God and all the scripture that he's heard his whole life. It goes in there and it stays in there. And I found that greatly, greatly comforting about my father. And when I, you know, the other day when I was praying for him and I was feeling that horrible sense of loss, and I just thought, man, why don't you just take him home, Lord? I can't stand seeing him sitting there in the hospital. And the Lord spoke to my heart in that wonderful, still, small voice. And he said, look, he was my son long before he was your father. And I love him more than you know. And don't worry, I can communicate with him, even if nobody else can. And that just put my mind at ease. Psalm 71 is David as an old man, just basically recording his own thoughts. Now, here's an interesting thing I've discovered as a songwriter, and I'm not famous, but I have a couple of songs that a lot of people know. And I'll travel sometimes even to other countries, and somebody will come up and they'll say, well, we heard that you're the guy that wrote Open Our Eyes, Lord. And I'll say, yeah. And they usually say, well, we thought you were dead, because it's in a hymnal. and only dead guys get songs and hymnals. But then people start telling me a story. They'll tell me the story of my wife just died, and I was walking along the beach in Fort Myers, Florida, and I just couldn't see how God could possibly be in this tragedy, and I started singing that song, and that song was my prayer, and that song's been my prayer. I've had, literally, no exaggeration, hundreds of people have told me that. So what is that? That's just a prayer that fell out of heaven into my head 30 years ago, and I wrote it down. But see, once it becomes part of your prayer life, it's yours. All of these psalms that David is quoting here, they were his, even if he didn't write them. You know how that is? Have you ever heard a song, and you hear the song, and maybe some of the ones that we sing, and something inside of you says, that's exactly what I wanted to say. That is the very, I thought that in vague terms, but now that articulates it perfectly. That's exactly what I wanted to say. At that moment, that's yours. That's part of your walk with the Lord. Here's a guy who has accumulated his whole life, all of God's word, and now he comes to the end of it, and this is all of his thoughts. All of his thoughts is all that stuff that he's programmed in. Isn't that beautiful? So this is a psalm for old age. The writer of it is old. How old he was, we have no idea, but I'm sure nobody in here is that old anyway. But there are some wonderful things for us to see. I'll tell you, plug God's word into your mind over and over and over. There's plenty of other junk out there clamoring for our attention. Why is it that I can remember the lyrics to beer commercials? I don't even drink. Why can I remember those things? Why can't I remember scriptures that I read the day before yesterday? A lot of it has to do with repetition, pure and simple. So this is Psalm is one really good reason. I'd love to be in the state of mind that this guy was in his old age, where he had God's word in his heart so much that when he poured out a prayer, it was the accumulation of all of the stuff that he planted in his heart all of his life. Perhaps you know people like that. If you do, they are treasures, are they not? A psalm for old age, Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. I think the King James Bible uses the word confusion, but the Hebrew word literally means ashamed because I'm so confused. So it's actually both translations are correct. Let me never be so confused that I'm ashamed. I'm going to put my trust in you, Lord, not my brain, not my memory, but my trust in you. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. This is one place where I like the NIV better, one of the few, where the NIV says, to which I may always go. How does somebody know that God is a refuge they can always go to? How do you know that? I mean, you could believe, somebody else could tell you that, and you could believe them, but how do you personally know that? You know it by experience, don't you? You know it because over a lifetime of experience, God has proven himself to you. Let me just offer this one thing to you. The next time you're belly aching and whining like I do about the crud that's happening in your life, about the hard times, about the loss, that's how we know God's comfort. Those are the times then we know that he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Max Lucado says, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. Then you know it. Then you're not believing something somebody else knows. Then you personally know it. And so, because I've thought, you know, God, you could have stopped a lot of this pain from happening easily. You're holding the whole universe together. Surely you could straighten out this little mess. And he doesn't always, though he can. And sometimes even when he does, he could have done it a lot sooner than he did. And you wonder, what's up with that? Like Joseph, Hey, it took 20 years. Couldn't you have like pressed the fast forward button a little and just, well, no, it was a 20-year plan. But all that time in Joseph's life, I've been thinking about that too. In Joseph's life, there was that recurring phrase there in Genesis where it says, and the Lord was with Joseph in the pit. And the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. And the Lord was with Joseph in prison. And the Lord was with Joseph in the house of Pharaoh. So Joseph, in the end of his life, could say, hey, God never left me, no matter what. But in order to know that, you got to have some what's happened to you, don't you? So while we're complaining, oh, Lord, why can't it be easier? He's just saying, hey, I'm giving you a great personal log of experience of my faithfulness. And someday you'll be really glad that it happened to you and you didn't read it in a book. It's not somebody else's experiences. It's yours. That was one of David's great strengths. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from my birth. You are the one who took me out of my mother's womb, and my praise shall continually be of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. That word wonder is not what you think. It's wonder in the negative sense of the word. Another synonym for the Hebrew word would be something which is baffling. It's like people look at me and they can't figure me out. But you are my strong refuge. It happens to old people. I know none of you are old, but you probably know some old people who nobody can figure them out. But God knows. That thing that he told me about my father has helped me so many times when he said, look, he was my son way before he was your father. And I thought, man, that is true. God loved him like a son before I could love him as my daddy. And even when nobody else understands, God understands. Man, I love that about the Lord. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. We sang, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Let's just camp on this verse for just a moment. How do you suppose this happens? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. In fact, I'm not even going to look at anybody. This is going to be hard to do. Where do I look? If I'm looking at you, I'm not talking to you, okay? And if you're listening to this on the internet or you're listening to this on the recording, it's not you. Have you had anything come out of your mouth this week or today that you are ashamed of? Well, I have. So here's the drill. You say, you know what? That's not worthy of the same mouth that praises God. I don't want that to be there, so I'm just going to discipline myself, and I'm going to think positively, and I'm going to say positive things, and I'm going to just have Christian phraseology just peppered throughout my conversation. Will that work? No. Mm-mm. Hannah Whitehall Smith said in her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, she said, no amount of dirty water can come out of a cup that is brimful of clean water, no matter how it is jostled, however suddenly or however hard. So if the dirty water comes out, guess what? It wasn't the person that cussed us out. It wasn't the person that was short with us. It was because there was dirty water in there. So Jesus told us the simple way for that problem to be solved. And I tell you, it's not the discipline of Christian terminology. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do you, like verse 8, how can your mouth be filled with praise and honoring God constantly? Well, you know what? If that's what's being fed into your heart, if that's what we are ruminating upon, that's what's going to come out. Have you ever been absolutely shocked at how, well, I'll tell you a story that Chuck Smith told me about two psychologists that were having dinner together. And one of them said, you know, I think I had one of those Freudian slips happen the other day when I went to my mother's house. And the guy said, oh, really? Well, tell me about it. He said, well, I was sitting there having dinner with my mom, and I meant to say, please pass the mashed potatoes. But instead I said, you ruined my life, you witch! Now, do you think that was one of those Freudian slips? That's supposed to be funny. Why would something like that come out of your mouth? Well, you know. Because in our hearts, we are going over and over and over how we've been wronged. We're going over how deprived we are. I can't believe she said that. I mean, and I was so nice to her. She doesn't think about anybody but herself. You know, that whole thing. And we just go over it, and we go over it, and we go over it. And all of a sudden, somebody comes and pushes our button, and bleh, out it comes. And I think, you understand what I'm saying? This is a common human problem. Jesus said it's not right. How can bitter water and sweet water come out of the same spring? Obviously, something's contaminating the spring. And that's what we need to deal with. And that's when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that's the simple solution to how my mouth can be filled with God's praise. I just need to be planting that in my heart. I need to be careful what I am dwelling upon and what I'm thinking about. I know this. I am an expert at inventorying my losses. And God knows I've had so many of them. But you know what? I can just keep going over and 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 over. And you know what? I talk like I'm an orphan. If I see what, I don't have to pretend that bad stuff hasn't happened, but if I can just see that what God really has done in my life, and when I'm grateful for that and thankful for that and praise is in my heart, praise comes out of my mouth. And I don't have to fake it, and it doesn't have to be some sort of a phony baloney. Hi, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord, I'm doing really good. Hey, you know, if you're not doing good, just be honest and say so and deal with it. But don't pretend, because God isn't fooled. One of the things I love about David, God said, this is a man after my own heart. Now, I used to think David was a whiner, because he whines all the time. He's either angry and calling God to break the teeth of his enemies, or he's freaking out, or he's whining about horrible. Well, he did have a pretty horrible life at times. But God said, this is a man after my own heart. And I believe the secret of it is that whatever was happening, he always went to the Lord with it. And he was always honest, and he was always real. And you know those Psalms where he goes and he just talks about how horrible it is, how horrible it is. You notice how he never ends the Psalm that way? By the end of the Psalm, he's whipped himself into shape and realized who he's talking to. And he realizes, you know what? God's always rescued me before. He'll rescue me again because he's faithful. And we call those the trouble and trust psalms. He starts out in trouble, and he ends up in trust. It's interesting that here he is, an old man, and he's still praying, Lord, I want my mouth to be filled with your praise. One other thing I want us to see. Do not cast me off in the time of my old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for me, who lie in wait for my life, take counsel together, and they say, God has forsaken him. So pursue and take him, for there is no one to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me, and let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But there's that wonderful shifting of gears that we see in David so often. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more, and my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. And I will go in the strength of the Lord God, and I will make mention of your righteousness and yours only. And I wrote in parentheses, and not my own. There was a time in David's life, in the earlier Psalms, where he always said, oh God, vindicate me because of my integrity. And you notice that after the whole deal with Bathsheba, he never says that ever again. After that whole thing with Bathsheba, and this is, I'm serious, it's a very revealing thing, because every time he asked to be vindicated, after that, he always says, Lord, because of your righteousness, because of your chesed, your unfailing love, your grace, your mercy towards me, deliver me. He never appealed to his own righteousness ever again. So in that respect, it was a healthy thing that he saw that he wasn't as righteous of a guy as he thought he was. Two things I want to point out here. Remember, this is the David that when he was old, and we don't know, could have been around the same time, but he got dragged off the battlefield by his generals. You remember that? They dragged him off. He was like, let me at him. And they dragged him off and they sent him down. They says, look, you're too old. We can't afford to lose you. So you can't fight anymore. He's so bummed out because this is not a sissy. This is a fighting man. And it's interesting to me that you'd think, wouldn't you? I know a lot of people think this. No old people here, but you probably know some old people that think that once you get old, you can just kick back and just cruise, put it on automatic pilot, and just go the rest of the way to the heaven, just cruising, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. But you know, David, in the end of his life, still had enemies. He still had the same kind of enemy trying to do the same kind of stuff that he'd had his whole life. It didn't go away. And that's why I think we can't afford to just kick back. Even in old age. Especially if you're making a difference for God's kingdom. And if you have Jesus living in you and you know anybody that doesn't know Jesus, you are making a difference. You are light in the darkness. It makes me sad when I see people that wait their whole lives to working hard their whole life to when they get old, they can just not do anything, and then they get sick or something happens and they cannot really enjoy all the stuff that they put off till then. Or if they have money and they don't get sick, they buy a motorhome and they travel all over the country and the spiritual battle that all of us are living in just gets left behind. And in one respect, the battle's still going on. But in the part of it that they're not fighting, the enemy's winning. When we are not resisting, then he takes that ground. So David still had the same prayer to be delivered from the enemies. And the interesting thing is, to be fair, though he did have enemies that pursued him his whole life and tried to do the same things, you know what? God did deliver him. Read the story. It's history. He was in some pretty tough places. Things that only a miracle could have got him out of. And God says, oh, I can do that. And God worked miracle after miracle after miracle. Of course, we love those kind of stories. I promise you, you wouldn't have loved it if it was your life. In a linear way, the way we live time, one moment at a time where we don't see that in the next chapter, the good guy wins. You know, it just looks like the bad guys are winning and my whole life is going down the toilet. You know, we can't see ahead the way God does. That's why he just asked us to trust him, that he does see ahead. And then he allowed us to have all of these historical examples of how God's worked in our normal people and how faithful God was, even when they were unfaithful. And God allowed us to have that so that we could look at his faithfulness and have hope for ourselves. Verse 14 through 18, especially verse 18. Verse 18, I think, should be called the prayer of the mature Christian. Here's what you do instead of kicking back and retiring from the battle. I will hope continually, verse 14, I will praise you more and more still. It's exactly the opposite of automatic pilot. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness. By the way, these verbs in Hebrew are continuous action verbs. I will continually hope. I will constantly praise you. I will continually tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I think that little thing sandwiched in there, I pondered that the other day. And I think what he's saying is what every wise person says when they finally get it. We don't know everything. We still got a lot to learn. My favorite quotation by an old person is Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, when he was 94 years old, decided to learn Greek. And the person who was working on his biography said, Justice Holmes, you're 94 years old. Greek is hard. Why in the world are you taking on a task like that? And he says, well, it's now or never. Don't you love that? I tell you, when I was 25 and I thought I knew everything, I felt a lot smarter than I do right now. And I've had all those years to walk with the Lord, and I've learned so many things about him. In fact, it's so one of the wonderful things about being a pastor, and I didn't want to be a pastor, but one of the great fringe benefits of it is I get to study and I get to learn. And I'm falling in love with Jesus even more, and he's more awesome to me than he ever was. And I come to verse 15 and a half, and I think, you know what? I don't know the limits of your righteousness and your salvation. I barely know you, Lord. That's a good posture to have when you're old, because then you'll keep learning. And I will go in the strength of the Lord God, not my own strength. I will make mention of your righteousness and of yours only, not my own. There's David. There's David finally on the clue bus. You know, took him, what, 45, 50 years to finally climb on the clue bus, and it totally changed the songs that he wrote. Instead of, oh, God, vindicate me because I'm a good guy and they're all bad guys, and, oh, God, uphold me because of my integrity, now he's saying, Lord, I just want to talk about your righteousness because I don't have any. And I want to talk about your faithfulness because I'm not. And there's a guy who's learned something. Oh, God, you have taught me from my youth. Verse 17, and of this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I'm old, or now that I also am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is to come. Man, what a great... That is the prayer of the mature in Christ. Don't take me out of here until I have a chance to pass it on. Because there's people who aren't going to know this if somebody doesn't tell them. Years ago, when the Lord first spoke to me about starting this fellowship, and I came out here and I thought, man, I don't fit in this place. They think I'm from another planet. And I'm old. And I've met all these guys. I met Randy and a couple of other guys fresh out of Bible college. And I remember saying, you know, let them do it. I won't be able to relate to anybody. Nobody's going to want to hear what I have to say. And I called one of my prayer warrior friends that I always call when I'm on my lips. And I said, what do you think? I said, I've been fasting and praying, figuring out why God moved me out here. And I think he's telling me that he wants me to be a pastor again. And I says, I don't know. I just met three guys who are fresh out of Bible college, and they got all these ideas. And... Yeah. I just feel old and worn out. And here's what she said. She says, no, I think you're ready. She said, yeah, they're fresh out of school, but you have 30 more years of experience walking with the Lord than they do. And she said, and besides, you think you can't do it, and that proves you're ready. And she reminded me of Moses. Remember Moses? When Moses was 40 years old, he was absolutely positive he was the right guy for the job. You know what he did? He wound up getting chased out of town with his face on Egyptian wanted posters and his face on Israeli wanted posters, and he ran for his life. And 40 years later, when God came and says, okay, I want you to go deliver your people, he said, sorry, I'm the wrong guy. And God says, you're perfect. 40 years ago, you were the wrong guy because you thought you were the right guy. Now you're the right guy because you know you can't do it. That's what she said to me. And so I said, okay, Lord, for the time I have left on this planet, because none of us know how long we have, just don't take me out of here till I have a chance to pass on to other people what I know is true about you from your word, so that I can declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who's to come. That should be the prayer of every mature believer. It's not all about us, folks. It's not ever supposed to be about us. Remember the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? One's alive and one's dead. And the reason is because one of them has water coming in and water going out, and the other only has water coming in. And it just stagnates and it dies. And nothing can live in it. Also, verse 19, your righteousness, O God, is very high or lofty. You who have done great things, O God, who's like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again. How did he know that? Well, because it had happened before. How many times did David say, that's it, this is the end, it's all over, it's only a matter of time. Tick, 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 10, 9, 8, 7, my life is over. And it wasn't. God came to his rescue. So he said, I figured something out. Yeah, it's been hard, verse 20. But you will revive me again, and you will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. How did he know that? Experience. God's faithfulness. That's what the Bible is, folks. The Bible is a historical example of the faithfulness of God to bozos, to unfaithful people with attention deficit disorder, people who gripe and complain and grumble, even though God has blessed us and blessed us and blessed us. It's about the faithfulness of God. Also, verses 22, 23, and 24 just talk about praising God with the lute. I read one commentary that said the lute was actually a modern instrument. It was sort of the electric guitar of the ancient Hebrews. And I thought, well, okay, that may be stretching it a little. It's poetry, remember. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, and they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. That's another thing that always happened to David. He started out saying, oh, they're bad, oh, they're mean, oh, they hate me, oh, they're after me. And in one case, 20,000 people were trying to kill him. So he's not paranoid. I mean, even paranoid people have enemies, all right? It wasn't paranoia. He spent most of his life, from the day he was anointed or told that he was going to be king, he spent most of his life, the greater portion of it, running for his life or hiding for his life. Small part of it, he got to actually be king and have good times and do great things. But, you know, there was a lot of intensity. But he figured something out. He was going to be around until God was done with him. God was going to deliver him. And then he always came in those trouble and trust psalms. By the end, he says, okay, it's a done deal. These guys are toast. I don't care how big they are. You know, I fought a guy 9 feet tall one time with a rock. because I came in the name of the Lord, the living God of Israel. So these guys are toast. They're dead. And, you know, I love this guy. I got 15 more minutes. Psalm 72. If your Bible says a psalm of Solomon, you may have a footnote if you have a study Bible, and it would say, or a psalm for Solomon. And ancient Jewish tradition and the early church all believe that this was written by David for his son Solomon, and that it was a prayer. But like a lot of David's prayers, we remember we studied in Psalm 22, there was an aspect of prophecy to it. David wasn't just a king. He wasn't just a songwriter. He was the spiritual leader of Israel, and he was anointed many times to speak words of prophecy. And this, by Jewish tradition, this psalm is not just David's prayer for his son Solomon. You'll notice that almost all of the personal pronouns are capitalized. He, his, him. And ancient Jewish tradition and the early church all believe that it was prophetic about Messiah's reign upon the earth, what we would call the millennium, where Jesus Christ physically comes and rules and reigns upon the earth. You can read it on both of those levels. I don't have many comments about it. I do have one tiny little rabbit trail at the end. So let's just read it. A psalm or song or prayer for Solomon. And you can write in parentheses by David. Pretty cool thing, actually, to be the king and to see your son be the king. Oh, can I just tell you one little story? Who was Solomon's mom? Bathsheba. Do you realize that Solomon wouldn't have even been born had David not committed the sin with Bathsheba? Now, the child that they had in their adultery died. But God came to them after Bathsheba and David were married and said, I'm going to give you another child. And his name is going to be called by me, Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. If ever there was an example of mercy and grace, it's the fact that Solomon was a living, breathing human being that God loved and that God used. And I always keep that in my mind. Because in 1 Kings, when Solomon builds the temple that David wasn't allowed to build, and Solomon dedicates it to God, and God comes and he says, Solomon, I'm going to make you the same promise that I made to your father. If you will walk uprightly before me all of your days and do everything that I command you, just like David your father did. And every time I read that, you want to go, excuse me, does the name Bathsheba ring a bell here? Did everything I told him to do? And that's the thing about God's forgiveness and God's record that I think hangs us up. Because we remember, we can't believe that when God forgives, he rips the page out of the book. And when he rips the page out of the book, the only thing left in the book is all the stuff that we did, just like he told us. And so God, talking to Bathsheba's son, says, you know, I opened the book on your dad. Look at this guy. He did everything I told him to do. And Satan has a few crumpled papers that he dug out of the wastebasket. And he's waving them and he's going, oh, I found some pages. They got ripped out somehow. I don't know. They got ripped out of the book. Here, we can just paste them back in here. And God says, you know what? In my book, this guy does everything I tell him to do. What a guy. We barely understand that, don't we? So whenever I read anything about David and Solomon, I always have that in my mind. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. In those days, the poor didn't get justice. I know some people say that's still true today, but I tell you, not in the way that it was true then. Only the rich people that could afford justice got justice. So it was a big deal that Jesus is going to come, or that any king ruling in God's name would give justice to the poor. The mountains will bring peace to the people. That means there won't be enemies hiding up there. As still to this day, we went there, right? We stood up there where the gun emplacements were up on the Golan Heights, where the Syrians would just used to sit there and just lob mortar shells down into the kibbutzim down there in the Upper Galilee. And that was not a popular place to live. God says it's not going to be that way always. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing. What a beautiful poetic picture that is. Like showers that water the earth. Isn't that what Jesus has done for you? You're all parched and dry and dead, and he comes and he rains, and all that grass springs to life, and stuff you thought was dead is all of a sudden alive and growing again. And in his days, the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. And he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Underline that phrase, he shall have dominion. There are some people today, it's a relatively new theology. It's only been around 30 or 40 years. It's called dominion theology. There are people who believe the kingdom of God is already here and that we are to take control of the government, that the church is to go out and take dominion over the world, and that Jesus will not and cannot return until we do that. And the only reason I say that is because there are a bunch of churches that believe that right around here. And I've had conversations with their pastors, and they don't like me. They wanted for some of us to join in their march as they were going to take dominion over Portland. And it just seemed awfully adversarial to me. And I'm trying to build a different kind of kingdom than they're trying to build. And it's just too complicated to go into all of the details, but the Bible often, when it talks about the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, it's going to be the real Jesus on this earth, and he will have dominion. And we aren't going to usher in the kingdom. He's going to bring it when he comes. And until then, we're to occupy till he comes. Another thing I always think about this, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is when Pilate was paranoid, because Pilate already had two strikes against them. One more, and that was it. He was out of a job, basically, going back to Rome in disgrace. And when he heard that Jesus called himself a king and some were calling himself the king of the Jews, Pilate was paranoid. And Jesus said, "Don't worry. My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't say, "My kingdom isn't in this world." What does it mean to be of this world? It means this world doesn't generate God's kingdom. Humans don't generate God's kingdom. God generates God's kingdom. And you find yourself across purposes with these people if you run into any of them, because they want to take over. It's not going to work. It's just going to make people mad. And like Steve Brown always says, I would rather have non-Christians in government screwing it up than Christians in there screwing it up, because then God gets blamed. We aren't going to take over and bring the kingdom of God in here. That's not what the Bible tells me. The kingdom that we are working to build is a spiritual kingdom. Now, if Jesus is the king in people's lives, it's going to change the world that they live in. And it has the potential to change the whole world. But do you understand how the energy that people are putting in to try to do it the physical way isn't going to work any more than it worked then it didn't work with the zealots in Jesus' day. Don't get me going on that. He shall have dominion. This is historically a prophetic psalm about the reign of Messiah. And it's him that's going to have dominion, not us. And that's fine with me. I don't want control over the world. I have enough trouble balancing my checkbook. And from the river to the ends of the earth, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. I don't always smile when I think that. Kings of Tarshish, and Tarshish was the supreme naval power, Israel's arch enemy in those days, and of the isles will bring presents. Kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, capital H. All nations shall serve him, capital H. Now, that hasn't happened yet, folks. Do you see that happening anywhere? I don't see it happening. It's when I try to get in a conversation with some of these folks, and I just said, do you see any evidence whatsoever that the church is taking over the world and righteousness is reigning? Do you see any of this stuff happening? No, it will, but it takes the right king, and people aren't going to do it. He's going to do it. That my understanding of Scripture is unfolding exactly the way God said it would, and he said it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. So it doesn't get me too uptight that it's getting worse. It's happening just like he said it would. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, when the needy cries, that is a small h. The poor also, and him who has no helper, those are all small h's. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, or to him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. And Lebanon, you remember, is famous for its forests. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now, verse 17 is an exact quotation of the promise that God gave to David about Messiah, his seed, his descendant. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Now, just a quick little grammar lesson. You know I'm a word guy. The correct rendering of this is who does only wondrous things. It's not that God is the only one that does wondrous things. The grammar in Hebrew is God only does wondrous things. If God had a bad day and woke up and fumbling for the light switch in the bathroom, knocked something over, it would be wonderful what happened. The word wondrous means, I looked up some of the synonyms for the Hebrew word, astonishing. Miraculous, extraordinary. When we were in John chapter 1, talking about how Jesus, everything was created in him and by him and for him, and he holds it all together in Colossians. And I talked about the chambered nautilus that has a perfect logarithmic spiral. Every chambered nautilus, a perfect logarithmic spiral. How do they do that? Are they really good at math? I mean, how do they know to do that? Every single one of them does it. And when we invented supercomputers that could process numbers that were 48 clusters of 40 digits, we discovered fractals. We discovered design, perfect design, at the root of everything. It was always there. Just like God's pinning love notes all around us every day. Wonderful things. He's blowing us kisses all day long. Do we see it? Do we see any of the love notes? Do we feel abandoned? Do we feel my life is going down the toilet and I'm just never going to have a life? What if he only does wondrous things? Why aren't we seeing them? Boils down to one word, and the word is distraction. They're there because I've had that underlined in every Bible that I have. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. If I can see it right, everything God does is astonishing. Now, I have to tell you, some of the junk that's happened in my life the last couple of years doesn't look very wondrous to me. It stinks. But I know there's going to come a time when I see it correctly. Then I'm going to be saying, bravo, God, that was the perfect way to do that. And Joseph figured that out. It stunk for 20 years. But in the end, when he saw the whole plan, Joseph looked at it and he says, I get it. You meant it for evil. Potiphar's wife meant it for evil. All these people meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And he saw the whole plan and he realized, this is just unbelievably cool. This was exactly the opposite of being totally out of control. But you know what? It looked out of control for a really long time. So what God says is, will you just believe what I say about myself? That everything I do is wondrous. It's just that my software can't process it all the time. That's why I need faith. I need to trust him. Faith isn't pretending everything is okay. Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That is not an exaggeration. It is the absolute truth. It's going to outlast gravity. It's going to outlast the solar system because it has its roots in who God is and the way he does things. It just doesn't always look true. Just like a lot of stuff God does, it doesn't look wondrous. C.S. Lewis said, the reason we can't see God's plan in isolated difficulties that we face is that we're way too close. It's filling our whole field of vision. He said if we could just back up and see the whole picture the way God sees it, we would realize that it's all a plan. It's just too incredibly wonderful to comprehend looking at this one weeny little part that's in my face today. So, someday, you're right, someday we are going to see perfect rule on this earth. How can I bring the kingdom of God about in my world? Well, the first way I can do it is by letting him be my king today, here, now, constantly, daily. And then wherever I go, the kingdom of God is there in that sense. But my hope, because it's what the Bible says, is that Jesus is going to come and put this world out of its misery. And he is going to rule and he is going to reign and he's going to make all things new. And I can hardly wait. In the meantime, I'm hanging on to Psalm 71 because I'm getting there. I'm almost old. Whatever that in-between thing between being middle-aged and old is, that's me. That's where I am. I don't want to waste it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I especially want to thank you for calling David a man after your heart. Because that gives me such hope, because he certainly wasn't a perfect guy. He made some really big mistakes. But I can see from looking at how you worked in his life for what you preserved for us in Scripture, that his heart always turned to you, no matter what. That's the way I want to be, Lord. I thank you for allowing all of that to be recorded so that we would have hope. Now, for straight-A students, David's life is kind of disappointing. But for the rest of us, it gives us great hope. And we love the kind of God that you are. Lord, thank you for the words of the Psalms that we've looked at tonight. I pray that we would ponder them. The Holy Spirit will give us perspective. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we know everything, for thinking we've got you all figured out. The longer I walk with you, the more I really see that is just not true. You're way better than I ever thought you were. You're way more engaged in things than I have thought you were. So, Lord, keep us faithful in these days, in the darkness. Lord, let us shine like the light. Fill us with you, Lord. Help us to see things your way. Bless these dear ones, Lord, that are here, everyone that hears this study at some other point, some other place. I pray that you would cause the word of God to penetrate hearts and be words of life and blow away all the other stuff that's not worth hanging on to. We love you, Lord. Thank you for showing up here, Father, when we have gathered in the name of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks for